We will continue in our series through the book of Ephesians, and we are now up to Ephesians chapter 3. In our last message, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, and we talked about what in the world does God have me here for, and we discussed what our purpose is, and we found out that God He created us for service. He commands us to be prepared. He commands us to share His story with one-on-one, and He commands us to share our story one-on-one, not only with others, but in the way that we act and the way that we behave. And so as we saw in that chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, we saw where Paul brought in the idea of Jesus Christ being the foundation. We saw that in verse 20, and that our faith, our household of God, our fellowship, our efforts are all built upon the foundation, and he mentioned in verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and of course he's referring to the Old and New Testaments there, and we talked a little bit about that in our last message, that Christ is the cornerstone, and that the foundation was built upon that cornerstone, and the foundation is the Word of God, and that is so crucial, that is so key into everything that we do. You know, if you remember, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me just go there for a moment, and I know I mentioned this many times, but it's important to continue to come back to this idea, as we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 16 and 17, which teaches us that all Scripture, not just part of it, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, statistics or people who do surveys tell us that 50% of pastors don't even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so you got to ask yourself, how effective can your ministry be if you don't have the foundation that was built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, the foundation that was built by the prophets and the apostles, which is the Old and New Testament? So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching. For reproof is where we see where we don't measure up to God's Word in the way that we should be. For correction, which basically shows us what needs to be fixed, and instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness is not only salvation, but also how to behave like Christ. And it says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You see, that Word of God is what changes us. That Word of God is what makes us like Christ. Remember, when we look back at Romans chapter 8, and we saw in verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And if we look at who is He talking about, He's talking about believers, because we find that them that love God, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, are believers. Also, to them who are called according to His purpose. And that's kind of what we just talked about in our last message in Ephesians chapter 2, that God has given us a purpose. And in verse 29, for whom, referring to them that love God, those that are called according to His purpose, i.e. believers, for He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when it says that He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, it means that He wants us to be like Christ. And so that's what we were seeing back in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20. Which really, let me just mention 19 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, we're God's family, we're a child of God. and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, referring to Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And you remember we talked about how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's no longer a building per se, so it's using a symbolic kind of word here to say that we are now the building that God lives in. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through his Spirit. It's literally saying there that we are built together for a place for God to live through his Holy Spirit. It's no longer God, the Shekinah glory of God living inside a tabernacle or a tent or building made with man's hand. It's the Holy Spirit of God living within each of us. And so it's God living in us through the Spirit. You know, there are those out there that say, well, the Holy Spirit is not God. Well, maybe you might want to take a look at a Bible that hasn't been perverted. And we're looking at a King James Bible here. And if you go to 1 John 5:7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, according to John 1:1, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, if your Bible says anything different than that, there are three that bear record in heaven, and there are three that bear witness in earth, in verses 7 and 8, then you have a Bible that has been corrupted. And what it's saying here in verse 7, in fact, in many of those corrupted Bibles actually removed verse 7, and they split verse 8 into two verses. In verse 7, it's saying that the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one. These three are one. In verse 8, it says, indeed, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Doesn't mean they are one. They are three different things, but they agree with one another. And if we think about this, the Spirit, the water, and the blood goes back to John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He points out here in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said that you must be born again. You see, the water, the Spirit, and the blood, these are earthly elements. We're talking about the Holy Spirit in man. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is in heaven, but the Holy Spirit, when we think about this, man is composed of water and blood, and the Spirit lives in him, and these three agree in one. In other words, it's talking about our bodies being in agreement with the Spirit. And then when our body is in agreement with the Spirit, then we bear witness to God on earth. And it says, and there are three that bear record in heaven. Notice it doesn't say bear witness, bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You see, God is multidimensional. He's not limited to three dimensions or four dimensions like we humans have. He is able to manifest himself or show himself as a Father, as a Word, and as a Holy Ghost, all at the same time. And some people don't believe that. Well, if that's the case, then you have a real problem, because when Jesus left, when he was telling the disciples that he was going to be leaving, he said that he would send a comforter to them. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. And he said, and he will be in you, and I will be in you. So if Jesus left, and he is not the Holy Spirit, how could he be in us if he's not here? He's in us through the Holy Spirit. Just like we just saw that God the Father is in us through the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There's where it is. So as we finish with Romans, in chapter 8, what we're talking about here is that God has a plan for us. He called us to that plan. He knew in eternity past that we would trust him as Savior, and that he is on our side. That's the way it says in Romans 8:31, What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so as we pick up in our message here in Ephesians 3 and verse 1, with that mindset, he says, or Paul says, for this cause, the foundation that's built, we're part of the body of Christ, we are the building of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us, God lives in us through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So Paul says, this is why he does what he does. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or that's another way of saying toward you. So what is a dispensation here? What is a dispensation? Well, there are people that say there's no such things as dispensations. Well, dispensations are, I guess the easiest way to describe it without getting too theological, is a dispensation is a time period or a method by which God dispenses his grace to us. Now, there are different dispensations. There was a dispensation of innocence before the fall. There was a multiple dispensations throughout history. For example, the dispensation of the law, but we're not under that anymore. We don't sacrifice lambs anymore. And here he's talking about the dispensation of the grace of God, whereas God, through his Son Jesus Christ, created a way for us to be saved and no longer be under the law. Now look in verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see, God, when he says in the revelation, he's not talking about the book of Revelation, and it's revelation, by the way, not revelations. He's saying that God revealed to him the mystery of Christ. God revealed to him salvation about Christ. Well, how did he do that? On the road to Damascus. Remember, Paul was headed towards Damascus, and he was notorious for literally killing Christians. He was there when Stephen was stoned. In fact, the clothes of Stephen were laid at his feet. But God revealed himself as the i.e. Jesus Christ himself. Now notice this here. He says that the dispensation of the grace of God, which was revealed to me, okay? Now, here's the key to this, is that when God revealed himself, actually it was Jesus Christ who spoke to him, and he said to him, Saul, which is his part of his name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And, of course, the first thing that he does is he drops to his knees and says, here I am, Lord. And, of course, there's an acknowledgement there, but the point here is that God, i.e. Christ, revealed himself to Paul. So he's saying here in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Two things here. One, not revealed before. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second piece, revealed by the Spirit. Now, there are some people that will say, well, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales and, you know, a magic book. And I love to talk to people like that because just using simple logic, it makes them see how silly their things that, the things that they say. You see, it was Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was married, by the way. It was the Apostle Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, who describes basically from verse 16 to verse 21 that we didn't follow a bunch of fables and, you know, like a magic book like people today say. This is what Peter said. And he talked about how we were eyewitnesses to the Lord going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they saw him glowing. They heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he's saying, even though we heard these things and we saw these things, he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, I'm not going to go through all that right now, because there's a whole bunch of a message there that I could do on verse 19 alone. But notice what he says in verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that told them what to say. It wasn't a bunch of old geezers and a bunch of magicians and dope heads and everything else sitting around a campfire one night that came up with the Bible. It was people who God directly spoke to through His Spirit. Many times you look at, like in the Old Testament with Jeremiah, where the Lord literally spoke to him out loud. Thus saith the Lord, we see many times in the Old Testament. And so what Paul is teaching here, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, that God revealed himself to Paul and made known to him the mystery of Christ, i.e. that Christ was the Passover lamb who lived a sinless life, never once ever violated any of the commandments, and because he didn't violate any of the commandments, he didn't have to die. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we see that Romans 6:23. And it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul was made a known of that. You see, before that, Paul looked at everything through the law. And I know we've spoken about the law before and how it was our schoolmaster and how there were people who could not see past the law because they were so stuck on the deeds that they needed to perform to please God, the sacrifices. But see, Christ made that final sacrifice. He was wrongfully crucified. I mean, they couldn't even get the false witnesses to get their false story straight. And yet, he was willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified. Why? To pay our penalty or our wages of sin, which is death. He died for us. And so Paul, when he learned that, his eyes were open and he was able to see the things that all these people, all these believers were risking their lives for. It's interesting, you know, we know of how when Christ was taken into captivity or taken into custody, literally, the disciples scattered like cockroaches when he turned on the light in the middle of the night. They took off. But yet later, once they realized the full intent of everything, they all became bold in their faith. They all, and except as history tells us, that all but one died a martyr's death. Why? Because they knew in their hearts it was true. And so, when he says in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known of the sons of men, as it is now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, it's saying that the apostles and prophets who wrote the Word of God, now this can reveal what happened, reveal Jesus Christ, reveal God through Christ, reveal God in us through the Spirit, through the Word of God. And notice what it says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. We'll get to that in a moment. But think about this. The Gentiles were made fellow heirs. We're going to go back to the book of Acts for a moment. And in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, this is where we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles. We know of when Paul got saved, he preached to Hebrews, and he basically got the tar beat out of him and stoned and run out of town, and he shook the dust off his feet and went out and started preaching to the Gentiles, as he was called to do, as we'll see in a moment. But it says in chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a military man. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave many alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And so what we see here, this man named Cornelius, he knew that there was a God. He didn't know God and who he was. He lived his life as if he believed in God. And so what happened? God recognized that, and he sent an angel to him and told him to send some men to Joppa to get Peter. Meanwhile, back in Joppa, no pun intended, it says in verse 8, when he declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa, declared all these things to them. On the morrow, or the next day, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as if it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Oh, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You see, remember, Peter was a Jew. He was following the dietary law of the Old Testament. And the voice spake unto him the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, which means three times, and the vessel was received up again in heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, in other words, he's thinking, why? What's this vision about? What happens? Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Notice the Spirit says this to him. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and he said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? Others, why are you here? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God by an holy angel to send for thee unto his house and to hear the words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow, which is the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now think about this for a minute. Peter was a Jew. Who do you think went with him? Probably some of his Jewish friends, or those who were working with him in ministry. And so it says, on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for, and I asked therefore, for what intent have you sent me? But he said, I'm not here to get anything from you. I just want to know why you want me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago while I was fasting until this hour, at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So he's telling the Peter the story of how God told him to send his men to go get him. You drop down to verse 34, and then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now that's a key phrase right there, because every nation doesn't mean a country. It means families. It means cultures. Groups of people that have biological descendancy in common. He says that those that fear him and worketh righteousness is accepted him. Well, what is worketh righteousness according to the Bible? Well, the Bible says working righteousness is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we see in Romans 4:4 where Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. So working righteousness is believing in God. So it's saying every nation that feareth him and believes in God is accepted with him. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, I believe that there's a God. Well, that's a big story from believing what God said. That is where faith comes in. He says in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching by peace of Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of which John preached. And so he goes on and he starts telling about, you guys know the story. You know how Jesus had a ministry. He was baptized, he was crucified, buried, rose again on the third day. And so what happens then? It says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, he just preached the gospel to them. The Holy Ghost fell upon them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. In other words, the Jews that were with Peter were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry or wait there certain days. Notice it says, as you go back to verse 45, and they of the circumcision, in other words, the men that came with Peter, which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, how did they know that? Look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, a lot of people today, they claim that they speak in tongues, and they'll say things like, dum-diddly-dum-diddly-dum-diddly-i, shiro-da-hanta-nimi-shimi-da-ba-di-da, whatever the babble is. But see, according to the Bible, tongues was a known language. And so what happens is these Gentiles get saved, and they start glorifying God. And how do these Jews know that they're glorifying God? Well, you can almost count on it. It doesn't say here, but I'm sure they were speaking in Hebrew. Because how in the world, now think about it, they both spoke Greek. Well, anybody could do that. That's not really speaking in tongues back then if they both spoke Greek. But the point being is that tongue speaking was always a sign to others to know that God was in the midst of that. There was a message from God. So as these Gentiles spoke in tongues in front of these Jews realized, whoa, now the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit. And if they had just merely spoke Greek, I'm sure they probably wouldn't have been impressed. Because I don't know about you, but I've seen lots of people who claim that they're saved, and they'll say praise God and hallelujah and all this other stuff, but you don't really see any testimony in them. Here what happened is they spoke in tongues. It was enough to convince these Jews that were with Peter. So what's Peter do? Okay, men, who can say anything against these guys being baptized? And, of course, nobody did because they all realized that the Gentiles had just been saved, and they went ahead and baptized them. So as we go back to Ephesians again, in verse 6 of chapter 3, when he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, here's something that's really disturbing. If you go back all the way back to the Old Testament, and we look when Abraham was first called by God. God said to Abraham that I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. It's interesting today, we have a bunch of so-called Christians who are against the Jews. We have a bunch of so-called Christians who are anti-Semitic. In fact, I'm not even going to name which denominations they are, but just go out on Google and type in ask which, especially in America, which denomination has recently made a statement against Israel. Now, there's a difference between the nation of Israel, as we know it today, and those who are descendants of Israel who still believe that there's a Messiah coming. The Bible refers to them as God's elect. And the Bible refers to them as those who are true Israel, the remnant, it says. And so it's saying here that these Gentiles and these Jews have become one in Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's three groups of people. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church. And we become part of the church by faith in Christ. And so, he said that they were partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. Now, many people today use that word minister as a title. But literally, the word minister means servant. According to the gift of God, the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We're not even going to go there right now, but it was Jesus Christ that created the heavens and the earth, God the Son who did that. And so what Paul is saying here is that I was made a servant by God's grace and his power to go out and preach among the Gentiles. See, Paul, in the beginning, he started preaching to Jews, but, you know, they didn't really take it too well. Here was the man's men of Jewish Pharisees suddenly gets converted, and instead of coming to the synagogue and giving a rabble-rousing sermon on how they're going to drive out those believers, those Christians, what's he do? He preaches the gospel, and they wanted to kill him. So God sent him to preach to the Gentiles, and to me that's just another demonstration of the infinite wisdom of God, because of the Jews literally tried to kill him. And many times they almost succeeded, but God, by God's grace, he survived, and God had a mission for him to go preach to the Gentiles and to know the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery, that means that as believers, we become one. We become a fellowship together in Jesus Christ. And it's because of Christ that we can do that. And we've talked about that before in a previous message, how the walls of separation are broken down between us. So, I'm going to drop down to verse 9. Why else does he do this, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, in other words, for the reason that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is the people. Remember that. The church is the people. We've talked about that how many times. The church is not an organization. It is an organism. When you see Sela Mountain Ministries or Sela Mountain Baptist Church on our sign, it is not the sign and the building is not the church. The people are the church. And according to God, the church is made up of all believers. Not just believers of or members of a certain denomination, because I can tell you what, if that were true, then God's a liar, because I've seen people that are members of every denomination who are nothing more than twofold sons of the devil preaching heresy, not only from the pulpit, but in the pews. And so it's saying here that the powers and principalities might be known by the church. In other words, we would know things of God. We would know the power of God because of Paul's teaching. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, referring to Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, I can relay a little story years ago that we knew a family that every year they would do house-sitting for people in Florida. And, of course, as it got to be near fall time, they knew that the families were going to come down from up north and live in their houses. And every year they had to find a new place to live in the fall. And many times it was right before maybe the family's supposed to arrive on a Friday or a Saturday. And here it's on Wednesday or Thursday, and I asked the gentleman of the family, the father of the family, said, so where are you guys going to live? I don't know, but the Lord will provide. And I'd ask him another day, where are you going to live? I don't know, but the Lord will provide. And I thought about it, and I remember my wife and I saying, I don't know how in the world they can do that. How they can go through that stuff, the things that they would do to minister to people, the things that they did to minister to us and our family long before that God called us to ministry. And I think about that, and I think about how many times I thought, oh man, I wouldn't want to be in their position. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's talking about. He says, don't faint at my tribulation. Don't worry about the trouble I'm going through. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for God. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. Now think about that. A whole family of heaven and earth. Now, remember, Galatians 3:26 says we become children of God by faith in Christ. We just learned that we become part of the family of God by our faith. He says, I bow our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You think about this, it's not so common in our culture today, but it used to be, a time was, that a man and a woman would get married, and she would take his name, and they would share the same last name, and all their children would have the same last name. We don't see that in our culture anymore. And people say, well, that's old-fashioned. Where did that come from? Well, all you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 5. We see in verse 2, it says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. You see, it was Mr. and Mrs. Adam. It wasn't just Adam and Eve, it was Mr. and Mrs. Adam. So she took his name, and of course, that was the only name in the phone book back then, and I say that jokingly. Obviously, they didn't have any phone books, but you only had to worry about one Adam at that time. When everybody said the Adam family, you knew who it was. Well, it's the same way today. You got to the point anymore today where a child is born, you don't know who their daddy is because they've got so many different names. And that's what it's saying here, that we are children of the Father. In other words, we carry his name. Now, we don't know what that name is yet as far as our family name, but we know him by Jehovah. We know him by Jehovah Jireh, Elohim, Adonai, all of those things. We can look at all the different names of God in Hebrew and know that he has many different attributes. Verse 16, he's praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, others, all believers, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now think about that, being filled with God. Now we know that the Holy Spirit comes into us at the moment of salvation. There are some people that say, well, you need to pray that God fills you more. Well, see, the way that the Bible describes a filling is not the way that we think of it as a filling. If you take a look for a moment, if you look for Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to cover this in our message on that, look at verse 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, you know, if somebody said to you, boy, that guy sure is full of himself, you tend to think of someone who talks a lot about himself, thinks he's such a big man, so proud, so arrogant. Well, if somebody is full of themselves, it means that they're all puffed up, they're boasting. But what's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means that their behavior is in a way that reflects glory to the Spirit. Singing to yourself in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God, submitting ourselves one another. It's a change of behavior and attitude. It's so being full of love for God that it just seeps out of us and people see it. That's what it means by being full of the Spirit, that we've been filled with all the fullness of God. And verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know, and he says amen, but I just want to point out here, many times it says, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. You know, many times people go to church and they go there because it's a certain church or they want to see a certain pastor preach or whatever. It's the same way here at Albuquerque as it is anywhere else in the world. There are those churches that when you meet people from that church, the first thing that they do is they glorify their pastor. They glorify their church. They don't glorify Christ. And I would rather have 10 people in my church glorifying Christ than 10,000 people glorifying me. Because you know what? It's not my power. I am a scoundrel. I don't care what anybody says. There's things that I do wrong. There's times I don't treat my family right. There's things that I do that are not in keeping with God wants me to do. And that's part of growing in Christ and being able to recognize when you do wrong and move on from there. But never at any point saying, you know what, it's because of me that these people have come. And you see, that's just pride. That's sinful pride that does nothing but get in the way of who really deserves the glory. So when we think about this message, really, the question that we have to ask ourselves, and I know I didn't really mention it in the beginning, but really the question that we have to ask ourselves is, whose foundation are you built upon? Whose foundation are you built upon? And as we conclude this message, we hope and pray that if you're not sure about the foundation of Christ, to think about this for a moment, that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, who was Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, never once ever sinned, and because He never sinned, He didn't have to die. But He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified so that He could pay our penalty for our sins. And the Bible tells us that when we believe that He did that for us, when we believe that Jesus died and rose again for us, that He paid our penalty, that we will be born again, that we will be saved. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, if you believe that Christ did that for you, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it's that everlasting life that we can look forward to that gives us the confidence and the ability to go forward in life no matter what troubles that we go through, even if they're as terrible as Paul's troubles, to know that we were able to do it to glorify God. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.